Church. I'm a member at Grace Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas, and I've had the tremendous privilege of ministering at the G3 Regional. I think some of you are like, we know. You came. So it's a delight to be with you, a special joy to be with you on Sunday morning. So I thank my dear friend Josh Bice for this tremendous privilege to preach the Word of God to you. As we begin this morning in our time together, I want to take us back to childhood. There's many happy memories of childhood, but one experience that is common to childhood is that of having a certain foe, somebody who is bigger than you, stronger than you, and can effectively come alongside you and make life difficult for you when they want to do so. At least some of us have had this experience. Some of you may have been on the other side of this experience, and you need to repent. Okay. I had the experience growing up in small town Maine, on the coast of Maine, near Bar Harbor, of having a young man, a boy in my class, who always seemed to lock horns with me and who made life recurringly difficult for me. I can distinctly recall, it might have been fifth grade. Thankfully, I had a godly father and mother who were alert to this. It sometimes takes some time for boys to come clean about the fact that there is a very difficult situation they're in because, frankly, they feel shame that they're being picked on. They don't want to be picked on, and they want to handle it themselves. But I was being picked on, and eventually it came out, and we had a meeting with me and this boy that my father and mother sanctioned. And I recall the principal of my school in Machias, Maine, saying to us basically, "Boys, you're having too much trouble. You just need to get along." It was a kind of version early of, "Why can't we all just get along?" And I'm sitting there thinking, I would love to get along with this young man. That's not currently the way he is setting up the situation. When I was young then, I knew something, and this will resonate, I think, with many of us. I knew something of the desire for somebody who would overcome my foe. I didn't want death upon him or something like this, but I needed help. I needed a lot of help. And I'm thankful for what I had in terms of my family. They handled a tough situation well. But frankly, there wasn't a deliverer who could come and make my life holistically right. There wasn't a savior right at hand for me there in the flesh who could come and overcome this figure, at least that I knew about. But the good news is this, for these kind of situations, but in a much greater register, there is a savior. There is one who overcomes the wicked, and his name is King Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, and we're going to see that we do, in fact, have a deliverer who helps us. He may not show up on the scene physically in all our different situations that we face and sort of zap our foes on the spot, that difficult coworker, family member, neighbor, whoever it may be. But he does something much, much greater for us than that. He overcomes the one who seeks to send us to hell, and he makes atonement for all our sin. We're going to read now Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to your word, I pray that you would strengthen us in the word, and that you would fill us with confidence in Jesus Christ, the warrior king. In his name we pray, amen. I want to see four truths with you about Christ this morning. And these truths really fit elegantly with our theme from the conference for those of you who were there in terms of the doctrine of salvation. What we're going to talk about this morning, the cross, is where all of the goodness and grace of God was secured for you. It's where all of it was locked in historically as the Son of God died for us, making possible the giving of God's grace to sinners like us. Our first truth then this morning is found in verse 14. The Son of God came to destroy Satan. Jesus came to earth in order to katargeo, in the Greek, the devil. He came to destroy the devil, to deprive Satan of his power. Satan, you see, holds every single person under bondage. We all fear death, we learn here, because death is coming for us all. We all have a foe. We all have a bully, if you will, a spiritual bully, who is far greater than any earthly foe you face. This bully is one who hates you not just temporally, not just in this life. This foe hates you eternally. This foe wants you to go to hell for all eternity. The stakes are this high. Note the very sobering nature of this situation. This is nothing you and I did to set up in terms of whiteboarding this or planning it out or saying, well, which enemy would you like? I don't know, this one, or I don't want an enemy. We have an enemy. We have a foe. There is one who has, end of verse 14, the power of death. It is made clear who it is by the author of Hebrews. It is the devil. So, friends, we learn something vital about the devil. We need to know who our foe is, do we not? We need to know specifically from Hebrews 2 that the devil holds death over our head and takes us into captive for all our lifetime through the power of death. Everyone is under this power. Everyone feels the weight of death pressing in upon them. Death is the human condition along with sin. It's what we all face. There's no amount of positive thinking that takes away death. There's no amount of self-affirmation. If I just affirm myself enough, death blinks away. It goes away. There's no amount of therapy I can do that solves the condition of death. There's no material earthly prosperity I can achieve. There's no wealth, there's no status, there's no job triumph that can overcome the power of death. There is a devil, and he exercises effectively a reign of terror over us through death. Those are the stakes. It doesn't matter what you think about it. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. Frankly, our opinions have nothing to do with it. The Bible tells us reality, and the Bible gives us tremendously sobering news. But it also gives us clarity, doesn't it? It helps to know the terms of the situation. Doesn't it help you when someone in your life stops giving you hot air and sweet pieties and tells you the facts on the ground? Okay, we're in a tough spot. We're in a tough situation. This is not the way I want things to be, somebody says to you, but here are the facts on the ground. This is what we're facing. Every family needs a man who will lead the family in numerous ways, but this is one of those ways, as the head of the wife and the head of the family. Okay, we're in this spot. This isn't where we want to be. This isn't how we set it up, but we're here. What's the plan? How are we going to tackle this? How are we going to get out of this? Here's the plan. The good news is, this is not a situation any earthly man can solve. This is not something any godly head can overcome. This is something we need divine help to overcome. And friends, here's the second little bit of news about the situation as it is. We have a foe. He is the devil. He has the power of death. More on that in a minute. But God is on the scene. God has not left us to our own. We are not powerless in the face of the devil. There is one who partook of flesh and blood for us. There is Christ Jesus, who knows the situation, who effectively has the Father say to him before the foundation of the earth, "We have a people. I need you to purchase them back. I need you to overcome our foe, the devil. And so I'm sending you in. I've got my best man on it. You've got to go. You've got to take on flesh and blood in order to die, to overcome the power of death." And that is what Jesus did. He partook. He took on flesh. He became a man, truly man and truly God, for us and our salvation. The devil became a serpent to savage us. But Jesus became a man to save us. You understand this from the garden. That's what I'm riffing off of. Genesis 3, the devil takes the form of a snake. The historical account, a real historical account of a real historical fall, we learn in Genesis 3. The devil, it's a little, frankly, enigmatic and complex. How does the devil become a snake? We don't know all the workings of that. We know it happened. And he became that to murder us, to drag us down to hell, where he is eventually headed for all eternity, the lake of fire. He became a serpent to savage us, but Jesus became a man to save us. And this leads to our second truth from our passage. The Son of God came to deliver us from the slavery of fear. Here in verse 15, we get a little window into what the effect is of the power of death. What is it to live under the power of death, you ask? What does that mean? Is it a generic power? No. Verse 15, Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this is the situation on the ground. We are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to hell. We are enslaved to Satan, all in our nature, from birth. No one has to convince us of these things. No one pushes a button in our life and we all of a sudden become these things. This is our natural condition in Adam from birth. In that state, we're also enslaved, and the specific focus here is to fear. We're enslaved to the fear of death. It's not just then, this is kind of a double click on verse 14. It's not just that death is a power that is trying to kill us and suffocate us, as it will. It is that we now fear it. And not just fearing it in a kind of glancing small way. We fear death, and we are totally captive to that fear. Everyone is. Everyone in our natural state. We show it in many different ways, with many different personalities, but everyone is terrified of death. We manifest this in different forms. In our society, there is a lot of positive thinking and self-affirmation, as I referenced earlier. If you get some life coaching, which could be a good thing, depending on where it's coming from, but if you get some secular life coaching, we hear, if you do some self-affirmation, if you forgive yourself, then your problems will be overcome. Just forgive yourself. The only problem with that mantra, which is very common today, is that it's missing God. The Bible never says you need to forgive yourself. You shouldn't hold on to guilt, but how are you free of guilt? You're free of guilt by being forgiven, not by yourself, but by God. That's the forgiveness you need, not ultimately self-forgiveness, whatever that looks like. You need divine forgiveness. That's what solves the condition we are all in. We are all enslaved then to the fear of death. Our condition is one of captivity. All the people around us, all the teens who are having their best life now, seemingly, all the college students, all the 20-somethings, all the 30-somethings who are living it up and having a great life and making good money and going in their career and everything looks peachy keen, all of those folks are enslaved to the fear of death. It may not look like it. They may not even be able to articulate it, but that is the condition. Now, there's a second manifestation of this that we cannot fail to mention culturally in recent times. As I said a little bit about in my talks being with you in G3, actually, our world now is kind of under this reign consciously. Is it not? The last few years, have we not witnessed the migration of a culture from what you could call a risk-taking culture, a culture where you live aggressively and assertively and you're independent? This is a kind of general American mind state. And have we not transitioned from a risk-taking culture to a fear-based culture? Do you not feel it? Are we not in a culture now where at every turn, everybody's petrified? Everybody's petrified of everything. I'm not saying it's wrong to have Purell in your car or something, but I'm tired of seeing Purell, okay? I'm tired of it. The little bottles. I wish I had Purell stock, actually, because I'd be retired now in my career. Just joking. I don't want to retire. Very happy. Thank you, Lord. Our society now is operating by a paradigm of fear. It's terrified. We're afraid now even of breathing. We're afraid of breathing. Breathing is effectively a bad act. You shouldn't breathe freely. Guys, if they are hampering our ability to breathe, there is no more fundamental way we can express the fear of death than that. It's a bad thing to breathe freely. I will be headed to Hartsfield Airport. You may have heard of it, in just a few hours. And I will put on my mask because I don't want to end up on the nightly news. I do want to go back home and see the Super Bowl with my son and my kids. So I will put that mask on. You've been putting masks on and these sorts of things. There's a whole conversation to have about that. That ain't what the sermon's about. And yet, what does that express? Fear of death. You understand? So our culture and society, friends, has been operating kind of in that hedonistic paradigm for much of my life. And it just abruptly shifted. That's still out there. But it just kind of shifted, actually not really to a hedonistic paradigm, to a joyless paradigm, where you sit in your house and you log on to your computer. We're already on our devices far too much. And what did this whole thing do, this whole lockdown virus thing do? It's a real virus. But what did it do? It forced us even more onto our devices. It forced us even further away from human contact, human conversation, human friendship, human involvement. And so we just, friends, we've got to reckon with this. The fear of death is a sickness all around us. It's affecting every part of our lives. We got little third graders in schools who are masked all day long, maybe not here, but at least all across America and the West. And then some politician shows up and they're maskless and all the pictures. And you just realize this is a regime of fear. And I despise it. I despise it not because of any ultimate political matter, but because I am free from captivity to the fear of death in Jesus Christ. And so are you. You see, friends, Jesus has come to katargeo. I want you to write that down if you are taking notes or put it in your phone or whatever, or at least just burn it on your brain. Jesus has come to katargeo, destroy the power of the devil. Jesus has come not to coddle our fear, not to manage our fear, not to work with our fear, not to massage our fear, but to destroy it. And the good news is, there is power in the blood. The blood has not lost its power to overcome fear. The blood has not lost its power to overcome death. The blood of Jesus Christ is effectual It purchased back sinners from the dead. And if you will be washed in the blood, if you are washed in the blood, if you have not been, whatever the case may be for you, you will be or are liberated from that which holds all around us in captivity. Jesus has taken the worst possible earthly thing, death, and he has made it the passageway to the best possible eternal thing, eternal life. You see, this is the deal. We learn this in our third truth. The Son of God has come to make atonement for all our sin. This is how death ceases to be for you and me, Christians, Christians only, the worst possible thing. It's through the atonement, brothers and sisters, that death is no longer something we fear. It's still terrible. We hate death. We grieve it. We weep at funerals. We mourn with those who mourn, but we don't fear it any longer because Jesus has died in order that we would walk through his cross into everlasting life. Verse 17, therefore he, Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus took on human flesh, and it was real human flesh. He knew human weakness. He knew human suffering. He knew human frailty, just as you know it. He didn't die a natural death, right? He didn't die of old age like many of us will. But his body in his 30s surely was already changing and starting to shift and frankly starting to break down as our bodies do. I had an Achilles tendon basketball injury last summer, which tragically made international news as it caused the end of my basketball career. It's amazing when the local press showed up for my press conference. No, okay, wait, that was all in my head. Sorry. No one came. I'm feeling at age 40 the effects of the breakdown of the body. You are as well in some form, or you will in some form. We all will. It's a part of life. Jesus took on human frailty. He was made like his brothers, made like us in every respect. And it was all so that he would be the giver of mercy. It was all so that he would not only preside over a ceremony of sacrifice, as in the Old Testament, when animals would be killed for the sins of the people, and they were killed to appease the just and holy wrath of God the Father. It's not only that Jesus came to preside over the ceremony, it's that he came to be the ceremony. He came to be the substitute sacrifice. He is, therefore, the greater Isaac. He is the one who laid himself on the altar, as it were. And he did so in order to atone for our sins. He did so taking the blow of the Father's wrath for us. He is the one who pushed us out of the way and took the speeding bullet. Just a few years ago, an alum from the school that Josh went to and I went to and several others in this room went to, Southern Seminary, a man named John Powell was in Texas. He was in Texas driving somewhere to pick something up for someone in his family, a young pastor, I believe four children, precious children, Baptist guy, good guy, loved the Lord. And he saw people in distress on the Texas freeway, and he got out of his truck, cars whipping past him, 80 miles an hour, and he tried to help this family who was trapped on the freeway. And in doing so, he looked up with his friend and there was a trucker coming straight at him who hadn't seen them. It was dark and couldn't swerve to avoid it. And by reports, Powell pushed his friend out of the way. His friend was going to die. And in so doing, John Powell died on the spot. That, in a much greater way, is what Jesus has done for all of us. There is a speeding truck coming the way of every human person, every sinner. And it is not just an earthly vessel vehicle, it is the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. And Jesus pushed us out of the way and was hit full force by that wrath. That is what atonement means. He died in our place. He died the death we deserve to die for our sin. Full atonement has been made. Full propitiation, appeasement, satisfaction has been made. That's highfalutin theological language. What it means, friends, is this. The blood of Christ has cleansed the sin of all God's people. There's none of your sin that you must now atone for. There's nothing left for you to pay. It's beyond imagining. This is true and powerful for unbelievers, but it's also true for believers. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never trusted Christ before this minute, this truth, not from my preaching, but from the Word of God, should make you run to Christ and claim the blood, which is the atonement for all your sin. The Father is satisfied with this sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin. Today is the day of salvation for you, if you've never trusted Christ. But if you're a believer, this is equally powerful. This isn't just powerful to move you to your initial moment of faith and repentance. This is powerful for you every single minute of every single day you ever live as a believer. Every minute of every day you live as a believer, you live cleansed. You're free. You're not trapped and bound. Your heavenly Father, this is amazing to say, is not displeased with you in an objective sense. We can dishonor God. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. But fundamentally, we are in a condition as believers of being justified by faith and being not only not guilty, but innocent in the sight of God. And that's how you live every single day. Christian, do you not understand that you are free? Do you not understand that the greatest possible miracle that could happen has happened to you? How could we ever live in ingratitude? How could we have a single bad day on this planet as blood-bought Christians? We do. You have your days, and you may be having one now, and I have my days. And so we have much to repent of. We all stumble in many ways, James 3:2. None of us lives out of the overflow of the cross and the resurrection as we should. But there's never, you understand, there's never a justified bad day because we're always forgiven sinners. If you could find the cup of God's wrath that Christ drained effectively on the cross, if you could find that chalice, you wouldn't even want to touch it, would you? The cup of the divine wrath of the Father. If your hand trembled to pick it up and hold it, and you looked in it, cup of the Father's wrath, there'd be nothing in it. There's nothing in it for you. There's nothing for you to drink. There's not a drop left because the Son of God made atonement for your sins. All this is done. All this is finished. Christians battle each other over the sovereignty of God, excuse me. We have these wars in theology, and we've got to enter in and contest over the truth. We've got to contend for the faith, to say it better, Jude 20. And yet, note this. This is not a salvation that we did anything to accomplish. These are not terms we did anything to set up. We've not negotiated a single word in this setup with the divine maker and redeemer. This is all that which God has done for us. The Father set up the entire plan of salvation, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. The Son came and executed the work of salvation, the work of atonement, and the Spirit applies that work, quickens our heart. That means makes us alive to the glory of Jesus Christ. We want a sovereign God. We want a God who sets up a system of redemption. We want a God who buys us back. We want a God who overcomes the devil. And indeed he has. And this leads us to our fourth and final truth. Now, in Christ, the Son of God helps us. He helps us. You find this in two verses in this passage. Verse 16, surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That means Christians. And then verse 18, because he himself, Christ, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Nobody wants to be a helper today. Nobody wants to put helper on the business card or on the LinkedIn profile. What are you? I'm a helper. That's all I do. I help. You know who is a helper? You know who helps people? Christ. That's his identity here in Hebrews 2. He doesn't help angels. He didn't come to atone for angels. He came to help the offspring of Abraham. He came to help those who are being tempted. You know who that is? You. All who are in Christ. That's his whole deal. He wants to help you. Is helping a lesser reality than leading? In reality, the two are often one. Good leadership helps. Authority helps, does it not? Is it not a tremendous blessing to have somebody who leads well, strongly, clearly, graciously? Yes, that is the kind of help that the Son of God provides. Because he has suffered when tempted. Because, in other words, he has died on the cross, he's able to help you. And he loves to help you. You know how sometimes you got to work with the kids a little bit to get them to help. You got to train. We're doing some trash duty training in the Strand household right now. We're doing some post-dinner cleanup training in the Strand household. I got three kids, 13, 10, and 7. I won't tell you how the plan's working itself out, but we got some training. Got some training. Okay, we don't need to cut the apple. You can cut the apple, okay? Not the 7-year-old, don't worry. We're not at that point. We're training the kids to be oriented to helping. We love you, father and mother, husband and wife. We love these three kids so much. We're trying to pour ourselves out for them by the grace of God and repent when we fail to do so. And yet we're also trying to train them to help as they need to be trained. Dad and mom are not butler and butlerette. Is that a word? We are your father and mother. We love you so much, but you got to help too, okay? So in the Christian economy, help is a beautiful reality. It's divine. You understand? It's divine to help. There's real kickback against the biblical teaching that wives are a helper to their husband. Like, you feel bad about saying that, I help my husband. Don't you ever feel shame about that. Whatever God gives you in your life as a woman to do, Christ Jesus came to help. Is that not significant? That Jesus shed his own blood to help us? To help is not earthly. To help is divine. This is so encouraging. This is just rivers of encouragement pouring over us. You and I are tempted. We are tempted not externally alone. Jesus was tempted by sin outside of him. He never sinned. He never had any sinful desire. He was impeccable. That means, in theological terms, he was unable to sin. He had no sinful nature, you understand. He's the true human. He's the better Adam. Adam wasn't perfect. Adam was sinless in the Garden of Eden before the fall. He's sinless, which is tremendously meaningful, but he was not perfect. He was able to fall. That means that everyone who follows Adam inherits a sin nature. Everyone except one man, the true Adam, the better Adam. Jesus had no internal sin nature. Jesus had no gender dysphoria welling up within him. He had no pedophilic desires. He had no same-sex attraction. He had no heterosexual attraction of a lustful kind. He had none of that come from him internally. This is what we are hearing all over even the Reformed evangelical world right now, and it is a lie. It's unbiblical and deficient Christology. Jesus is not a different category of human than us. He's not a tertium quid in the Latin, a third thing. He's not, in other words, something human that we're not. He's the true human. He's humanity as it is meant to be. No sin nature. When you go to heaven, and then when you live forever with God in the new heavens and new earth, you will be truly human all the way. You will have no sin nature, no internal compulsion to sin, no bad words in your mind, no lustful thoughts in your heart, no vengeance welling up within you that is not righteous when you're wrong. You know what I'm talking about. Come on now. None of that will be in you, just as none of it was in Christ. But make no mistake, that does not leave us with a Teflon Jesus. Jesus, verse 18, has suffered. You see, Jesus felt the full force of temptation. He felt external temptation, not internal temptation. But he felt the full force of temptation as we never will. I think this language, as I alluded to earlier, most refers to his suffering on the cross. I think it signals that Jesus' suffering was of a scale we could never even comprehend. And listen to me, friends. These are technical matters. But hear this clearly. Jesus passed the test. He passed the test. He did not give in. He suffered and bled and died. And now he offers you something far better and greater than wealth, status, social media likes, popularity. Choose it. He offers you redemption. He offers you grace. He's able to help you when you are tempted. So think about this before I give you just a few thoughts for application. There's three dimensions of Christ's victory that this passage shows us. This is still under my fourth truth. Three dimensions of Jesus' victory. First, Jesus has fought for us. We're not left to be tormented by the terrible bully of Satan, brutalized over and over. No one to call to. No one coming. Crying in the wilderness. No one hearing us. No one helping us. Nowadays, you see these horrible videos. You should avoid them, but of someone beating up someone else and people standing and watching. People laughing. People glad. Now they have a viral video for their account. Somebody getting pulverized and everybody watches and laugh. And men stand around doing nothing. What a curse on us. What a sign of our depravity. Well, listen to me. Jesus is not standing by. Jesus is not watching this happen. Jesus is not far off as we scream, as we are brutalized by the devil, by the fear of death. Jesus comes and he buys us back. He destroys the devil's power. The reason the Son of God appeared, 1 John 3:8, was to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus, by atoning for our sin, accomplishes eternal victory. Penal substitutionary atonement accomplishes Christus Victor, if you will. So there's no tension between the victorious Christ in the cross and the suffering Christ. The suffering Christ is the victorious Christ because he makes atonement for all our sin so that Satan no longer has any power over us to hold our sin over our head and keep us captive to the fear of death. This is all objective truth. Again, our feelings don't got nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter how you feel about this. It's true. It's always true. It's true now. It has been true, and it will be true. And so we live as those who are in an objectively different state than the unbeliever. We are fought for. We have been bought back. Second, Jesus is fighting for us now. Satan is even now praying against you. If you are in Christ. Revelation 12:10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them, the church, day and night before our God." It's a little enigmatic what Satan does and how he works, but take that to the bank. He's accusing you, Satan, day and night. Satan hates you as much as you can be hated. Those are the terms. But mark this, Hebrews 7:25. There's one greater who is speaking to the Father. Consequently, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Satan is accusing you. Jesus is interceding for you. And Jesus is greater than Satan. Satan is just a created being, you understand? A terrible created being, very powerful, but a created being. And Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is divine. He outranks Satan qualitatively. He is God, and he is praying for you to the Father. Third, Jesus will fight for us. All out of the overflow of this fourth truth. Jesus will fight for us. Eschatology is not for class time debates. We have some different positions in the church. We can love one another in charity and work these things out. I pray charity will persist in Christian circles in days ahead. Jesus will fight for us is an eschatological truth that everybody from all systems affirms. You understand? That's the book of Revelation. There's some things to work out. Absolutely. Praise God, you got a pastor theologian here in this church who's going to help you do that in time through the Word of God. But know this, what the book of Revelation is most interested in giving you is the truth that God wins. Jesus will fight for you. He is coming back. He is going to judge the wicked. We want justice now. We work for as much earthly justice as we can get as those who seek to live as salt and light in this world. But we cannot make this world right. We are not utopians. There is never going to be true and lasting justice in this world until Jesus comes back. That does not make us passive or indifferent, but it does mean we know that there's going to be tremendous sin in this world until Jesus comes back. If you get even partial, a little bit of justice in this life, you're doing pretty well in most circumstances. There is a tremendous utopianism that is weaving a spell over America and the West. It's telling us if we just join up with this movement, then justice will be solved. No, it won't. Work for justice any which way you can. Be salt and light. Love your neighbor as yourself. But know that only Jesus can make the world right. No system, no ideology, no group can do this. But Jesus can. You see, he's going to fight for us, and he's going to throw the devil into the lake of fire. And that's not a bad thing. The doctrine of divine justice for us is not a bad thing. We're not like hesitant to talk about it. We are thrilled to talk about it because it means that the eternal bully will be overcome. The long-lasting bully, Satan, I should say, not eternal, but he lives for a very long time, will be overcome. So what does all this mean for you in closing? Just three quick thoughts. First, don't fear death. Talked about this already. Don't fear death, Christian. Not because of your feelings, but because it has been defeated. It's overcome for you. Live wisely. Live righteously. Do love your neighbor as yourself. But do so not as an unbeliever, as a Christian. You don't fear death, not because of the well of emotion in you. No, because of what Christ has done for you. It's objectively solved. The problem of death is solved for you. It is still terrible to die. Don't misunderstand. But this is a problem that is solved. And when you die, you are headed to glory. Is this still good news to the church? Amen. To live as Christ and to die as gain? Does anyone still believe this? Or is this just Sunday school truth that we talk about and don't apply? Second, don't fear those then who fear death. Don't live as they tell you to live. You've got to negotiate this wisely and submit to government as much as you can. But don't fear those who fear death. You're not under them, ultimately. You're not under their reign. Yes, you live in the city of man. Yes, you work very hard to be an upstanding person, upstanding Christian, and live at peace with all men, a quiet life. Yes, that involves a whole lot of submission, frankly, to men. But ultimately, you can't, this is careful language, you can't fear those who fear death. They're different than you. Hey, don't fear any man. Fear no one. Fear God, you fear no one. The people in the category to fear for the Christian, numbers one in terms of the one God, three persons. Fear God. Fear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Beyond that, fear no one. You are liberated from fear. You are exercised from the spirit of fear. Fear no man. And third, know this in application. You're liberated. You're liberated to not live in fear and to live in victory. You're liberated from caring about your name. You're liberated from caring about your brand. You're liberated from caring about your reputation. What can man do to you? You are turned loose as a Christian. You're not in a little tight system here where you can't say anything and you can't live for Jesus and you should never make a mistake and you've only got to be nice. You are liberated, Christian. Liberated from the fear of death, from slavery, from Satan, from hell, from sin. You're liberated. You're free. Please, church, live like you're free. Show the world what freedom means. They don't know. Their freedom, if it's, let's say, American freedom, we're thankful for liberty in this country. The gospel has gone out from this country tremendously in human history, in part because of religious liberty. So we're thrilled for that. We're so thankful for that and God's common grace. But that is not ultimately true liberty. True liberty is the liberty of the Christian. It's being saved. It's being headed for heaven. So you're turned loose to live for Christ. In closing, I remember a story of a father whose son was being bullied. He was being bullied by numerous kids in the school, and it happened over and over again, and the father tried to broach it with the son. It's a true story, and it was hard, but eventually the father uncovered what was happening, and this father, godly man, called a meeting. Everybody buckle up a little bit, okay, for this closing story, because it's not super 21st century, all right? So just hang with me. It's okay. And if you have any questions, talk to Josh afterwards. Okay, so the father calls a meeting with the fathers of the bullies and the bullies. And he talks directly to them. And I was listening to this sermon in the car, and I almost drove off the road because I've rarely heard an earthly father talk like this. He pulled his chair close to the fathers of the bullies, not to the boys, to the fathers of the bullies, and he said, "If your sons touch my son again, I'm coming after you." I didn't know fathers could talk like that. I want you to understand that that is what God the Father has said to the devil, effectively. I am sending my son after you. And brothers and sisters, know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. The one the son drew a bead on, the one the son targeted, he got him. He destroyed his power, and he is soon coming back to complete that destruction. You live as if that is true, because it is. Let's pray.